so that we may believe in Jesus, and by believing in him, we would have life in his name. And we've spent the last few weeks in one story, looking at a man who was born blind, a man noticed by Jesus, a man whose disciples first, Jesus' disciples first ask upon seeing him if his suffering is a result of his own sinfulness or a result of the sinfulness of his parents. And Jesus says that where you see only suffering, God sees an opportunity to do something for God's glory. And so Jesus then goes over to the man, he spits in the mud, he takes that mud, presses it into the man's eyes, and tells that man to go to the pool called Siloam, or a pool that means sent. So Jesus sends the man to the sent pool, and upon washing his eyes, he, for the first time in his entire life, can see. One of the things that John wants you to know is that Jesus gives sight to the blind. And after the man is able to see, he's obviously elated. His community is concerned. They're not sure what happened, how it happened, who did it. And so they bring him, this man who was once blind, before the religious community, before those who are in great leadership, the community gatekeepers, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, who are the religious gatekeepers of the day, have questions for the man who has been healed. Who did this? And he says, Jesus did it. Who do you think Jesus is? And the man says, I think he's a prophet. Now these leaders don't like Jesus for many reasons, but one of them is that he is a threat to their own authority. So they drag the man who's healed parents before the Pharisees, before themselves, and they ask the parents, who did this? Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how did this happen? And the parents say, he is our son. He was born blind. But we have no idea how it happened at all. He's old enough, ask him. And John tells you they said this because they knew that if they said, you know who healed our son? Jesus healed our son. They knew that if they said that, they would be punished. So they bring the man back before the Pharisees and they say, tell us again who did this. And he says, you keep asking me who did this. Is this because you want to become a disciple of Jesus too? And they say, no, we know Jesus is a sinner. You're steeped in sin from birth. And they throw him out of the community. And we pick up in John chapter 9, we conclude this story. A man who began as an outcast, where we picked up last week, is now an outcast. He had a brief moment where he was an insider, right? He was blind. He probably never got to stand before the Pharisees. He got his one opportunity to be validated as a part of this community. And because of what he says about Jesus, he's kicked out. Well, he's used to being an outcast. We pick up in verse 35 of John chapter 9. It says this. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I just want to stop and look at that very first verse, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And then Jesus went and found him. The man has been thrown out, kicked out. He is once again alone, but now he is healed, and Jesus goes and finds him. The Christian life is ultimately about God finding you. As they said so eloquently in the kids' message, right? We like to think that God is hiding, right? And we are the ones seeking. But I want to be real clear. Before you ever seek God, God seeks you. You're not here by accident this morning. And whether you know Jesus or not, I want you to know that God, Jesus, in this moment, right now, right here, is pursuing a deeper relationship with you. Jesus wants to go deeper with you. He is looking for you. He looks for the lost coin. He tells a story of looking for lost sheep. He waits for a lost son. And losing things is just, it's the worst, isn't it? I mean, I have this like device on my keys called a tile. Anybody know what this is? A tile? When these came out, I mean, I was like, I don't care what they call it. I put one on my keys. I got one on my remote control, right? Now whenever we lose something, and it happens, I feel like once a day, one of us goes, like, figures out we want to make things beep to find them because losing things is awful. And the Bible declares that we are the ones who are lost and that God is searching for us. God is searching for you this morning. The great Christian writer Anne Lamott once said that she became Christian when she stopped running from God and just allowed Him to hold her and to receive her. The Bible, the first question in the Bible is, where are you? Where are you? Adam and Eve rebel against God. They do what they shouldn't do, and then what do? They hide. And we have been hiding from God ever since. The Lord is looking for you this morning. Jesus, it says in 35, had heard they had thrown him out. And Jesus went and found him. The man had stood before the Pharisees and was given an opportunity to be able to be warmly welcomed and received by them. But instead, he told the truth about Jesus. And what happened? He's thrown out. Right? That's what it says in verse 34. How they said to him, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Christian faith, proclaiming the good news about Jesus and what God had done in this man's life, is going to cost him community. Just pause and think about this. The man had been blind for his whole life. And when you're blind, you're treated as an outcast. So he's an outcast who is then healed, given an opportunity to be an insider, but because he keeps going around saying, "Jesus healed me," and of course, Jesus must be from God, he is then cast out again. Christian faith, to be a Christian, always comes with a cost. So I started this morning because what I want to do is I want to look at this story and I want it to question us. And there's three questions that I think just I want to draw out of this story that I want us to reflect on. Three questions that I want you to, maybe you leave just this morning just thinking about one of them, maybe all three of them. But I want you to allow this text to question you. And here's the first question that I think that this text brings. Apart from where are you, which is a good question. The second question might be, what does your faith cost you? Jesus said that if you want to follow him, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I want you to see that for this blind man, he is given sight. But it is going to cost him his reputation. It's going to cost him his community. He is thrown out because he doesn't tell people what they want to hear. He tells the truth about Jesus. And Jesus finds him. And isn't it beautiful to know that anytime you lose anything from the world, for the sake of Christ, you gain infinitely more in him. For this man, for this blind man who now can see, it is better to be an outsider with Jesus than to be an insider with anyone else. When I was growing up, we would sing this song in the church. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day. It's better to be an outsider with Jesus, dealing with the cost of following him, than it is to be an insider with anyone else. And it's almost like a beatitude come to life. When Jesus gives his very first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives these beatitudes, these blessings. And one of them is, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people say all kinds of evil things and wicked things about you for my sake. And it's almost like Jesus comes to this man and sees him and then says to him, you know, blessed are you when you are kicked out of your community because you stood up for me, because you told the truth about me, because when you are kicked out, when your faith cost you your reputation with them, know that you have a place here in the coming kingdom of God. Too often, we as Christians want to follow Jesus, but we don't want it to cost us anything. If your faith costs you nothing, it's probably worth the same. Following Jesus comes at a cost. And so the question I want you to ask yourself is, what does your faith cost you? What have you had to give up to follow Jesus? What have you had to give up in order to tell the truth about Jesus? Because when it costs you something, when you get the opportunity for your reputation to be improved or to tell the truth about Christ, when you get the opportunity to either, you know, not be in trouble and to be comfortable, or to tell the truth about God and about Christ and about what he's done and what he cares about, when you love those who we are told you're not supposed to love, when you serve those you're told you're not supposed to serve, when you do those things for the cause of Christ, in the spirit of Christ, you testify to the world that the Christ you hold on to satisfies you more than anything the world ever could. What does your faith cost you? Some of you may have to choose Jesus or acceptance in your families, in your workplaces. We support missionaries. Our church supports missionaries, some whose names I can't say right now because I've got a camera in front of me. And by saying their name, they could be killed. There's persecution is all over the world. Too often we do this thing as Christians. Some of us, we the moment we are even slightly sneered at for being Christian, we pull out the persecution card. Some of you know Christians who do this, right? They just, in America, where things are relatively easy to be Christian, considered the way it is throughout the rest of the world, you know, for America, like the moment we're slightly mistreated, we pull out the persecution card. Others have a tendency of saying, like, oh, to be a Christian in America is to experience no persecution at all. Neither of those are really all that true. But as I said last week, and we will continue to say, standing up for Christ and the cause of Christ will and should cost you something. And when you abandon that to hold on to him, you show the world that there's greater satisfaction in him than anywhere else. So Jesus finds the man and then asks him a very strange theological question. In verse 35, he says to the blind man who is now can see, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I have no idea why Jesus asked this rich theological question. A long time before Jesus, there was a prophet named Daniel. You can read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision of God taking all of the dominion from all of the rulers over all of the earth. And God takes that dominion and authority and then gives it to this heavenly figure called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man in Daniel 7 becomes Lord of all. The Son of Man rules over all people, rules over all nations and all tongues. And the Son of Man is given a kingdom that has no end. It's this beautiful picture of a day in which God gives to the Son of Man authority over all for a good kingdom where everything is as it should be under the rule of the one who defines good, who is good in and of himself. And throughout history, people would debate the question, who do you think the Son of Man is? Who's the Son of Man? Is the Son of Man the Messiah? Are they the same? What are your thoughts? It was a topic of debate. Who is this heavenly figure who will be Lord over all? And Jesus asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the response in verse 36 from the man is to Jesus, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Who is he? I'm interested in this conversation. You know who the Son of Man is? Who's the Son of Man? Tell me so I'll believe in him. Jesus says in verse 37, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Jesus says, Daniel 7, the Son of Man, that figure, I am that man. And my kingdom looks like a kingdom where those who are blind receive sight. I am the one who is Lord over all. I am that figure. A Son of Man is one of the most common phrases that Jesus uses about his own identity. And Jesus says to the man whose eyes he has opened, I'm him. And in verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus says, the one who sought you, the one who found you, the one who healed you, the one who is with you now, I am he. I am the Son of Man. And the response from the man is, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. There's a couple things I want you to see here. First of all, if you're the kind of person who highlights in your Bible, writes in your Bible, circles in your Bible, you should write down this text. You should write down specifically verse 38, because here you have a picture of a man worshiping Jesus. Jesus is worshiped. To worship is to give superior honor to. To worship is to declare that this thing, this person, this one is the superior one to give all of your life to acknowledge, to prostrate yourself in front of and declare as supremely worthy. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is the creator and that we were created to worship, but we were only created to worship God. That God is the one who is worthy of worship. So here is Jesus, and he is receiving the worship from this man. Because Jesus is claiming that he is the Son of Man, that he is God in flesh, that he is to be worshiped, and he receives this man's worship. Jesus is worshiped as God. To worship is to declare that something is of supreme importance. And let me sort of dispel a myth. Everyone worships. If you are here this morning, you're a worshiper. We gather together each Sunday to worship God. But you're a worshiper regardless of whether or not you're here. Everyone worships. And just because you're here doesn't mean that you worship God. But everyone worships, everyone lives as though there is something of supreme value and importance in your life. We were made to worship God alone. This man hears that Jesus is the Son of Man. He believes him, and then he worships. He confesses belief, and then he worships. It's not just confession. It's not just, yeah, I believe you're the Son of Man. I'm going to go about my merry business. No, he believes that he's the Son of Man, and he worships. Faith in Christ always leads to worship of Christ. Now, that seems like an obvious point. But it is remarkable how many Christians will say out of their mouths that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and simultaneously will live as though something else is truly God in their lives. We say that we believe in Christ. We say that we're Christian. We say we confess and we believe Jesus, but a confession that doesn't lead to a heart that is changed in the worship of Christ is not a genuine confession of a genuine faith. Are you tracking with me, brothers and sisters? This is so important that his confession leads to his faith, to his action, to his worship. As Christians, we believe that only God should be worshiped. To worship anything else is wrong. And let me tell you something. Most of your problems that you face in your life stem from you worshiping something that God made rather than worshiping the God who made it. See, we like to say, you know what the problem with the world is? The problem with the world is all these bad things. Don't do this bad thing. Don't do that bad thing. And that's true. We do bad things. I'm the first one to admit I do bad things. But most of our problems are not the things that we would so obviously see as morally bad. Most of our problems is that we love the wrong things in the wrong way. We love good things way more than we should. As the great North African theologian St. Augustine once said, our problem is one of disordered loves. We love the wrong things in the wrong way. We love good things way too much. And we make good things ultimate things. And when you make a good thing an ultimate thing, and you worship that ultimate thing, you become a destroyer of yourself and of others. To pursue anything more than God, to say that you believe and trust in and live for anything more than God, is to create an idol. If you say you believe in Jesus, but you this morning find yourself really passionate, really in pursuit of anything else more than him, then the Bible calls us to turn from that and turn to the God who pursues us. And the word we use for that is repentance. We don't just worship in words and in speech. We worship in action and in truth. This man's life had been changed. What are you worshiping this morning? Do you say you love Jesus, but do you live for money? Do you say you love Jesus, but do you live for your job? Do you live for a vision of success that you have in your head? Do you live for fame? Do you live for power? Do you live for comfort? Do you say you love Jesus, but you actually live to make sure that you are in control of everything? You want to know how to quickly discover what it is that you are likely worshiping this morning? What do you daydream about? What is it that if I could, you don't have to answer out loud or before me, but before God this morning, right now, What would you say the answer to this question is? If I could just have this, then I'd be satisfied. And whatever goes in that this part is likely to be something that you're truly worshiping and living for. Our hearts make idols constantly. Everyone who gets out of bed in the morning lives for something. And one of the things that saddens me is how so many Christians can give so many other people the impression that they are so dissatisfied with God. And every time we say, God's not enough, I need God plus I need that other thing. God plus this place in my life. God plus anything declares to the world that we don't think that God is satisfying. If Christian faith, if Jesus makes no difference into who you love and how you love and what you love and where you find your satisfaction, then why would anybody want to be Christian? Why would anybody want to put their trust in Jesus? If Christian faith doesn't change our lives and what we worship, why would we expect it to change anyone else's? Christian faith that only changes a tiny part of your life is not a compelling faith, nor is it a Christian one. So, I want to ask you this morning, what are you worshiping? If you could have anything in the world right now, what would it be? Would you be satisfied with heaven if God wasn't there? I often think it's a decent definition of hell, that hell is the place where we get what we want when what we want is not God. What are you worshiping? So the first question this morning is not what are you worshiping? The first question is, you know, where are you? What is your faith going to cost you? Does it cost you anything? What are you worshiping? And then verse 39, we'll wrap this text up. Jesus says, after he's receiving the worship, he doesn't say, stop worshiping me. He receives the worship. And verse 39, Jesus says, this is complicated, we'll read it to the end. For judgment, Jesus says, I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Now, Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, What? Are we blind too? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What's kind of happening here? Well, this whole text has been dealing with who can see and who can't see. Light and dark, day and night, sight and blindness. And Jesus says that he comes to expose who can see and who can't see. He comes to declare that those who we think are blind can actually see, and those who claim they can see are actually blind. The Pharisees don't think they're blind. The Pharisees think that they can see just fine. They think they can see everything great. They think they can see perfectly. And Jesus says to them who hold that position, they are guilty. What separates the man from the Pharisees is the man who is blind knows he is blind and knows that he needs God to be able to see. The Pharisees see themselves as needless. The blind man sees his need. And Jesus says that ignorance is not always a bad thing. Let me unpack that for a second. Ignorance can be a close cousin to humility. Because it starts with the claim that we don't know everything, and therefore we are a people of need. Let me make something perfectly clear to you, and I hope to make this clear to everyone, that we as a church would make this clear to the world. Christians need God as much as non-Christians do. What do I mean by that? I mean, God doesn't come and meet our salvation need and then leave us alone. To be a Christian is to be a person who is always being made aware of how needy we are before God. Neediness is not generally a compliment. If you've ever dated someone and you said, "Oh, I'm dating a girl or a guy, and man, they are, whoo, she or he is very needy," that's not considered a compliment. But in the kingdom of God, it is okay to be needy. If you're here this morning and you are needy, that's a good thing. Woe to you who are here this morning, who, like those in the book of Revelation at the church of Laodicea, stand before God and say, "I have no need of you." That's when you're in trouble. That's the place of trouble. But if you're here this morning, and if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian, and you recognize, you know what, I'm a Christian, but like, I still have a lot of needs. That's a good thing. The Pharisees don't think they have any needs. The blind man knows that he has needs. So my third and final question this morning: where do you need God in your life right now? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your career? Is it in your finances? Is it in that big decision that you don't want to make because it feels like a substantial decision, and so you wrestle with whether or not you should make it, and you maybe put it off to the side? We'll circle back, because you just don't know what to do with it. Is it in your fear? Is it in your grief? Where do you need God this morning? It is okay to be needy. God designed you to be needy. Now, just pause with me as I wrap up. Imagine you're God. And imagine that you see the people that you've made. And you give them every day life, and you give them breath, and you give them everything. And then you see them, and their attitude towards you is one of denial. They're ashamed of you. They love your gifts more than you. They're selfish and self-centered. They live like they don't need you at all. You might think that God should say, "You know what? I'm done with these people." I mean, I feel like that's what I would say. You make these people and you give them everything, and their response is, "I don't want to identify with you. I don't really want to follow you if it's going to be difficult or cost me anything. I don't want to worship you. I like the stuff you give more than you. I don't really need you for anything." If that was your attitude, I think that we would all understand if God's posture towards those people was like, "You know what? I'm done." I would say, "I'm done." But God doesn't. He moves closer. He pursues us. He shows you the truth about yourself with kindness. And then he offers to heal you. He offers to forgive you again and again and again because he loves you. The Bible is the unfolding true story of a faithful God and his love for an unfaithful people. And so if you're here this morning and you find yourself going, "You know what, my faith doesn't cost me what it should. I often find myself proclaiming that I love Jesus but living like I worship something else." I often live like I have no needs. I live like I don't need God every minute, every hour, every day. Some of us are Christian and our sort of prayer life consists of like we once every 6 months when we fail or something, right? And it's like, you know, Lord, help me to never drink again. Help me to never do that thing again. Help me to like it's we live so self-sustained until those moments happen. So you might find yourself this morning as a person who goes, man, my faith doesn't cost me what it should. I worship the wrong things in the wrong way. Man, I don't recognize my need for God. And if that's you this morning, what I want you to know more than anything is that the God who made you, loves you, pursues you, and offers himself to you again this morning. It's okay to be needy. You were made for a life dependent on God. It's okay to be needy. Heaven help you this morning if you're not.